Pretty excited to be here. Also pretty intimidated. This is only going to be my third time speaking in an environment like this. And I haven't quite nailed down what type of preacher I am, like if I'm the guy who just kind of stands here and just hinges at the waist every once in a while to emphasize my point, or if I'm going to like, you know, prance around the stage trying to get all my steps in for the day. I haven't figured it out. I don't know what my niche is yet. But one thing I do know is I'm definitely like a big-time hands talker, so it's a good thing I got this bad boy. And I also like audience participation. And I'm going to need some here today. Joseph, he's a pro already, I can see. Now, before you all run for the door, because I asked for some participation, let me just explain what type it is. It's pretty simple. It's not that difficult. Every once in a while, I'll ask a question, and if it applies to you, all you got to do is just raise your hand. Pretty simple. I think we can manage it. So let's give it a try. How many of you are here this morning? Nice, excellent. It was pretty good, pretty good. You guys are naturals. So I just want to let you guys know a little bit of what my plans are to share with you tomorrow, today. I just want to tell a little bit of my story and a few of the biggest lessons God has taught me over these last few years as we've made these adjustments to be into ministry. But before that, I'd just like to pray. Father God, you are good. I ask for peace right now, Lord God. I ask for calmness and strength and courage. Father God, I also ask that these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Okay, so last night I had a privilege to share just a little bit of my story with the youth kids. And I ended off when I was 25, and I got my very own driveway. And that's where I'm going to start today. So if you guys want some gaps filled in, just ask the youth kids, and we'll see how close they were paying attention. But when I turned 25, something unprecedented happened to me, something that would, like, change my being down to its very core. I got married. Yes, and I married way out of my league, as many people have told me over the years. Yes, and if I'm honest, it stings a little bit. My wife's name is Megan, and we've been married for 5 years. And over those 5 years, God has blessed us richly with three boys. Lucas, our oldest, is 4.5. Sully just turned 3 at the end of May, and Theo turns 1 on Wednesday. And, you know, kids are awesome. It's amazing how much you learn about yourself when you have kids. You see, I always thought that I was a pretty patient guy. For example, when I was a freshman in Bible college, I met a young man by the name of Jorge, and he was from Bolivia. Jorge had never seen snow, let alone snowboarded before, and I taught him how to snowboard. And let me tell you, that needed patience. The whole day, a 6-hour day, he made it down the hill a total of 4 times. That was it. Twice in the morning, twice in the afternoon. And this wasn't a big hill. You can stand at the bottom, look up, and see the top. And it took them all day to make it down 4 times. So I thought I had pretty good patience, but then I had kids. If I thought teaching Jorge how to snowboard was hard, teaching a 3-year-old how to swing a bat, or a 4-year-old how to ride a bike, or trying to explain your kids that in the summertime the days get longer, so even though it's still light outside, it's like an hour past their bedtime, these are like the greatest character-building exercises ever. And all the confidence I had in my patience was shattered. Over the years, I've come to realize that whenever I lose my patience, whenever I yell at my kids for seemingly insignificant things, there's really something else going on. Something beneath the surface in my own temperament, and too often I blame my kids for it. Like, for example, I'm trying to watch the Raptors playoff game. Is there any basketball fans here? Nice, excellent. So, it's game 7, you know, dying seconds of the quarter. The ball gets inbounded to Kawhi Leonard. He's dribbling to the corner. I'm just tense with anticipation on the edge of my seat. It's like the clock is counting down. Then all of a sudden, Lukey and Sully tumble in front of the screen. I can't see anything. You know? So, like, why do I yell at them in that situation? Did they do anything wrong? I mean, 9 times out of 10, I probably would have joined in with the wrestling match. So why did I get so upset this time? The truth is, I was putting more value in the Raptors game and in my own selfish desires than in my own kids. And doesn't that sound ridiculous? It's pretty difficult to be selfish and be a parent. Or here is a good one. I find taking my kids in public to be a trying experience at times. Can anyone else relate to that? Yeah, even if you guys have adult children, maybe you can relate to that. I know my parents probably can. Yeah, even going to the mall or going to the grocery store with three kids, it can be a stressful endeavor. When my kids are throwing a fit in public, like I get mad. Like I get so frustrated. Like my cheeks get hot and my ears get red. Like if I was a cartoon character, there'd be smoke blowing out everywhere. But when I stop and think about it, when I analyze my reactions, I can see that the problem isn't with the way that they're acting. It's because in my mind, they are communicating to others that I am a bad parent, that I can't control my kids. It has nothing to do with them and everything to do with me. What I need to do is set my own selfish pride aside and humbly attend to my kids. This is not easy, and not by a long shot. Am I good at it? Not by an even longer shot. But I'm grateful for how God has been using my kids in my life. I love my kids. Family is extremely dear to me. And if I were to rank what I value in my life, it would be God, my family, and then the church. I am a father and a husband before I am a youth pastor. But it hasn't always been this way for me. When my wife and I made a decision to go to Prairie about 2 years ago, we had an opportunity to stay and serve in Blaine, but I knew it would be difficult for Megs if we stayed. And so we decided to move north to Three Hills to pursue our education, and I put the needs of my wife first ahead of the church. That was the first time in my life I'd ever done that, and it has been a tremendously fruitful time for us as a couple. At Prairie, everyone gets put into what they call an impact group, and it's basically just a small group where you just meet with people your age, and in some, not necessarily in your program, just different programs. The leader of my group was a 53-year-old retired gospel rocker. And he basically came to Prairie to get his life figured out. And there was another guy in my group who's another 53-year-old man who is fairly new to the faith. Both of these men have been estranged from their families for many years, and it weighs very heavily on their hearts. The first thing they told me in our very first meeting was, Matt, if you're getting straight A's, you're doing something wrong. If you are spending enough time doing your schoolwork that you can get an A, you're not spending enough time with your family. This was the very first thing they told me. Famous communicator Andy Stanley puts it this way: if you're going to cheat somebody, cheat the church, not your family. A rule of thumb that I try to hold up is that if I don't have enough energy at the end of the day to wrestle with my boys, I gave too much somewhere else. If I want to be an effective leader in the church, I must first be an effective leader to my family. Because it all comes down to this: my personal relationship with God is manifested in my relationship with my family. Just a quick side note. In the preaching class I took, they tell you you're supposed to have like a big idea for every message you give. And so the big idea we had last night, I actually made it rhyme. It was, you know you've grown when your faith is your own. And the big idea that I have for today is going to kind of shift, but I want you guys to try to pay attention if you can see it. And it kind of starts off with the first big idea that I just shared. My personal relationship with God is manifested in my relationship with my family. And as I share, I'm going to take the same idea and just kind of make it morph as I share my story with you guys. Okay, so being a dad, that's easy, right? Quick show of hands. How many of you have kids? Nice. Lots of kids. Perfect. Now, how many of you with kids have cell phones? Nice, nice. Perhaps the most convicting example for how we relate to our kids is with cell phones. Picture this with me. You've had a long, exhausting day. You get home, you have supper, all you want to do is just lay on the couch, just mindlessly surf social media, maybe check all the game scores, or just completely check out on your phone. But your kids are begging you to come play with them. Come on, Dad, let's wrestle. I want to go play outside. Let's go for a bike ride. How many of you can relate to that? I know I sure can. Too often my response is to get frustrated, tell them that I'm busy, which begs the question, busy doing what? And I'll play later, knowing in the back of my mind that it'll be bedtime in an hour, and I just need to distract them for just that 1 hour. Have you stopped to wonder what this is communicating to your kids? There is an actual epidemic in our generation right now where kids believe that their parents love their phones more than them. Oh, I lost my spot here. Oh, sorry, I jumped ahead a quick second here. Oh, no, I didn't. Here we go. Okay, we're good. Maybe I should keep my finger where we're at. The interesting thing about this is that my son, Sully, He doesn't know what love is. Even my son Lucas, he can't mentally articulate the concept of love. They don't know what it is. But yet they know if someone loves them. So how do they know this? They know it by actions. They communicate it by their actions. A kid may not know what love is, but they sure know how to show it, don't they? It's not difficult to see what a kid loves or who a kid loves. They communicate it by their actions. About a month ago, we watched Space Jam for the first time as a family. And my son, Sully, now is obsessed with everything Michael Jordan, everything basketball related. After we watched it, he ran downstairs to his room, sifted through all his clothes, and found his one Air Jordan shirt, and came running upstairs just holding the logo going, "Michael." Now he has several Air Jordan jumpsuits, an Air Jordan sweatband, and like 15 basketballs. It's just ridiculous. His actions tell us how much he loves Michael Jordan. So what are we as parents communicating to our kids when we put our cell phone time ahead of them? You can say that you love your kids first all you want, but if your actions don't portray the same message, is it really true? This has been an extremely humbling and convicting lesson God has taught me over these years. And it doesn't just apply to how you parent your kids, but it also applies to your faith. It's super easy to skip out on devotional time, just lay in bed on your phone or hit the snooze button a few more times instead of getting up early to pray, or to say you've forgiven someone, but secretly in your mind you just wish the worst things upon them and do everything in your power to avoid talking to them. So what does that say about what you value? What does that say about what you love more? Matthew 6:21, Jesus tells us, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What is your treasure? Is it your phone, your job, your house, or is it your title as a son or daughter of God, son of daughter that your heavenly Father has graciously given to you? Your actions define whom you love. Similarly, James, the brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, writes in his letter to the scattered tribes of Israel concerning faith and deeds, he says this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead." What are your actions saying about your faith? In our 21st century hyper-individualistic Western world, we have personalized our faith. We have made it so that we can be the person who passes up on the good that we ought to do. It's my personal relationship with God. It's between him and me. It's none of your business. But just as my personal relationship with God is manifested in my relationship with my family, your relationship with God is manifested in your relationship with others. Let me explain this a little further using the backdrop of lived experiences. Before I decided to pursue a life in ministry, I was a journeyman welder. I worked in a small family-owned operated welding shop for about 8 years, and in that time I grew to love the people that I worked with, and even though I was the only one there not related to everyone, I felt a part of the family. It was a lot of fun. I made a ton of really good memories, but as time went on, I began to feel more and more unsettled about where I was. I started to get into arguments with my boss, which is very uncharacteristic of me. And if I had learned the lessons from my kids at this point, I probably would have realized there was something more going on beneath the surface that I didn't see. I discussed my growing frustrations with my dad, and his response was simple. Sometimes when you're not where God wants you to be, he makes it so uncomfortable that you just have no choice but to leave. As soon as he told me this, youth ministry popped into my mind. 2 days later, we were visiting my family and attending the church that my brother-in-law pastors in Three Hills. And we were singing a song at the end of the worship set, and I was still feeling in a pretty sour mood. I wasn't really excited to be there, wasn't really in the mood to sing songs of praise. But there I was singing, and we sang the song, "In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus." But I couldn't sing the words. I knew the words, but I just couldn't get them out. I was overcome with emotions, and I just broke down crying. Luckily, it was a fairly contemporary service, so the lights were very dark, and nobody noticed my emotional breakdown. So, in that moment, I realized that God was calling me back to himself. He was telling me that all the insecurities, all the reasons that I was telling myself that youth ministry would never work didn't matter. All I needed was him. Right then and there, I decided that if I was truly to live up to my full potential of who God had made me to be, I needed to pursue youth ministry. After the service, I told Megs, we cried some more. After I told Megs, we met my parents for supper, and I told them, and we cried some more. And then we began to make plans to put this into motion. At the time, both Megs and I were serving in the youth group at our church. We were in the process of looking for a youth pastor when our senior pastor resigned, prolonging the search for a youth pastor. To take up some of the slack in the absence of a youth pastor, I volunteered as the youth program director. It's just supposed to be a short time stint, but of course, things never really work out the way you want them, or the way they're supposed to. When we had applied to go to Prairie, I had been in that role for over 2 years. A couple of months after we were accepted to Prairie, our church hired a new senior pastor, and when he heard that I was planning to attend Prairie to go into youth ministry, he came up to me with an interesting proposition. He took me out for breakfast one day, and he said, "Matt, you're already doing the job here. Why don't you just apply for it?" My initial thought was, yeah, how about no? You must be crazy. It's a very intimidating thought, serving in the church that you grew up in. A few more conversations with him and a lot of personal soul searching. Megs and I decided to go for it. We threw our names into the pot for the job. And long story short, they interviewed us. We candidated in a weekend much like this. They had a barbecue. I ran youth. I preached on Sunday. And I was followed by a question and answer period after the service. Then Tuesday came the vote. Megs and I were just hanging out at home with my parents when the pastor and a few members of the elders board knocked on our door. They came to inform us that we did not get voted in to take the job. At that time, the news didn't bother me. I had a pretty strong idea youth ministry was where God was calling us to be. And so I didn't see this, I just saw this as more direction from God, that school was the way to get to that. The destination hadn't changed, just the path to get there had. However, my outlook changed when I went to work the next day. It was obvious who had voted no, and it was my boss, the person whom I had worked for the past 8 years. Naturally, I felt a little hurt, and I felt betrayed. And the relationship that I had for the past 8 years, a very close relationship that I had, was strained, in which I shamefully played my own part. It was in this environment that I began my studies at Prairie, and during my time there, I would learn much about myself, even more about God, His character, and what He wants for us as Christ followers. So why do I bring this up today? Why talk about difficult relationships of the past? The reason is that this is the toughest lesson that God has taught me, and it has formed how I view my future ministry. Ultimately, it comes down to the fact that our personal relationship with God is manifested in our relationships with others. What about you? I know my story isn't an isolated one. We live in a time, if someone hurts you, if they rub you the wrong way, we just block them on social media, or maybe we just attend the church down the street. Perhaps you have a close friend that you've confided in, break your trust, or revealing all your closest rumors to the mill. Or maybe your sibling gets more attention than you, or you got passed up for that big promotion at work. Or maybe your neighbor sold his farmland without even letting you know. Our philosophy is an eye for an eye, and we secretly wish the worst for brothers and sisters in Christ that have hurt us. Or we just avoid them altogether, sweeping it under the rug. Maybe our philosophy is, I'd rather be mad at them than have them mad at me. That was mine for a while. And it didn't work out, folks. I'll tell you that right now. I used to always think it'd be easier to keep all my hurts inside. And then eventually it would get to the point where you couldn't hold it anymore and you would just blow up. Few things are certain in this life other than death, taxes, and that at some point in time, you'll be hurt through some sort of relationship. We are imperfect people living in a selfish, imperfect world. Not even the 12 disciples could prevent from quarreling among themselves. All we need to do is look at James and John arguing for who's the best among them, and Jesus reminding them that in the kingdom of heaven, the first shall be last. Or look at Paul and Barnabas' feud in Acts. My friends, it shouldn't be this way. It doesn't take an astute biblical scholar to see that this isn't the way God had planned his followers to. This isn't the way God had planned things to be for his followers. So what does God have in mind? How are we supposed to treat each other, and why is it so important? To answer these questions, I'd like to look at what has become known as the Upper Room Discourse, ending with Jesus' high priestly prayer. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 13 and put your thumb in John chapter 17 as well. John has by far the largest account of the upper room where Jesus had his last meal before going to the cross. It begins in chapter 13 of John's gospel when Jesus does something unthinkable for his disciples. He humbles himself, takes the form of a servant, and washes his disciples' feet. This is a task so menial that if you were lucky, you could get a servant to do it, but it wasn't even the servant's job to wash people's feet. You had to wash your own feet because no one else was going to do it for you. But Jesus humbled himself. He took off his robe and he washed his disciples' feet. And after he washed his disciples' feet, he says in John 13 to 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash another's feet, one another's feet." Then again in verses 34 and 35 of the same chapter, Jesus continues, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus washes his disciples' feet, then he commands. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't give you an option, he commands that they love each other in the same way. By humbling ourselves to serve one another, by washing each other's feet, not out of obligation, but out of endearment for one another. So why command us to do this? It seems pretty intense, and quite frankly, pretty unrealistic. To answer that, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17, starting in verses 20 to 21. This comes at the end of the upper room discourse, and it is a part of a passage that has become known as Christ's high priestly prayer. It's the last thing Jesus prays for moments before he's betrayed by Judas. The neat thing about this passage is that it isn't a command, it's a prayer. John is taking us into one of the most intimate settings, a prayer between Jesus and his heavenly Father. And this is the prayer that he prays just hours before he would go to the cross in his greatest time of need. Jesus prays these words, "My prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me." The last thing Jesus prays for before he goes to the cross, before he was to die for our sins, is for future believers to be united. Isn't that something? Not only does he pray for them to be one, but to be one just as the Father and the Son are one. Somehow, our unity as believers is intrinsically tied to the very unity that is between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But how? How is this possible? Well, the key is your classic Sunday school answer, Jesus. German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, I'm not 100% sure if I said that correctly, he writes this in a commentary on the book of John. He says, "The unity of the Son and the Father is not a closed unity, but it is a wide, open, inviting, and integrating unity, which occurs when Jesus takes men and women into his own intimate relationship with God the Father." This is the Christian faith. This is what Jesus did for you and I when he paid our price on the cross. Jesus' work on the cross paved the way for us not only to become his followers, but to become the adopted sons and daughters of God through the humanity of Jesus Christ. So this is the nature of our personal relationship with God. But what of the nature of our relationships with others? Jesus prays for us to be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. But what does that mean? What does it mean for us to be one with one another? Well, let's continue reading in John 17, starting at verse 22. Jesus prays, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, there are a number of things that we can pull from this passage, but perhaps the most important thing is found in verse 23. Jesus explicitly ties unity to love. It's the same thing. "So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me." So Jesus commands us to love one another the way he demonstrated when he washed his disciples' feet. And now when he prays for believers, he not only talks of oneness, he talks of love, but he also talks of oneness and of unity. When Jesus prays for us, to be one in the same way that he and the Father are ones, are one. It means the same thing as saying that we are to love one another with the same love that is between the Father and the Son. If we wish for our churches to be united, we must love one another by putting selfish ambitions aside and humbly submitting to one another. Your personal relationship with Jesus is revealed in your communal relationships with others. Now, I want to tell you another story, because I like to tell stories. And I believe this one illustrates well what this type of community looks like. When most people think of an illustration for this type of community, they often think of the first Pentecostal congregation that we find in the book of Acts. However, the ecumenical or the congregational situation of the first century is significantly different than the post-Reformation world that we live in today. So to find a more contemporary example of what this type of unity might look like, I want us to travel to the not-too-distant land of Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. On October 31st, 1971, twin brothers Ralph and Lou Sutera began a crusade in the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon that sparked an event popularly known as the Canadian Revival. Irma Dirksen was a Sunday school teacher, a deaconess, and a soloist, and her husband Sam was the chairman of the deacon's board. After a long sermon on the first night of the crusade, the Sutera brothers gave an invitation for people to come forward and meet God. Irma decided to come forward, acknowledging her faults, which included her dislike of several members of the church, one of whom was her brother-in-law. That night, she accepted what Christ had done for her and claimed the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather than waiting for others to come and forgive her, she actively searched out others to apologize and seek their forgiveness. Her life was truly changed. Her husband Sam, however, was indifferent towards his wife's decision. After all, he didn't pray for revival. Sam and his brother Arnold had been feuding for 13 years, and although they attended the same church, they had not spoken to each other in over 2 years. When leaving the church, Sam would walk down one aisle and his brother would use the other. They had tried in the past to seek reconciliation but failed, leading Sam to believe that reconciliation was not possible. Following one evening of the services of the crusade, Arnold and Sam met in the basement of the church with a pastor and a deacon. Sam felt convicted about his attitude and offered an apology. Offered an apology to his brother, whose response was cold, further confirming Sam's suspicions of the possibility of reconciliation. The pastor and the deacon prayed over the brothers, and God shattered Arnold's heart. He broke under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, confessing his sins and crying out for mercy. A few moments later, the brothers embraced each other in love, asked for forgiveness, and emerged from the basement hand in hand. Even the skeptical admitted to having seen a miracle, and the impact of these lives triggered an explosion of repentance and restitution and love that transformed the crusade into a revival. News spread rapidly. By the fourth night, the church was full. Within 2 weeks of the first meetings, they had to move to St. Thomas Anglican Church with a seating capacity of 600. Soon the revival outgrew this church and moved once again, this time to the largest evangelical church in the city. In the end, every church in Saskatoon was involved, including pastors seeking forgiveness from other pastors for neglecting the needs of other churches. On Sundays, there were two meetings of 1,700 people each with an overflow of 400 people. God was truly at work. Two brothers who had not spoken in 2 years, submitting to one another in humility, admitting their mistakes, and asking for forgiveness, sparked the largest Canadian revival, an act that changed the lives of thousands of people. Two chapters after Jesus washes his disciples' feet, in chapter 15, 9, verse 12, he tells his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." If you wish to remain in God's love, if you wish to be united to God, which is the very core of the Christian life, then you must keep Jesus' commands. And what is his command? To love one another as I have loved you. Your personal relationship with God is your communal relationships with others. Mending relationships, after all, is what the gospel is, righting the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. And when we mend relationships between each other, it is our greatest evangelistic, you guys got the point. It's our greatest tool for evangelism. People will look at your family, they'll look at your church, and they'll say, I want that. I want what they have. I encourage you, because that is what it takes, courage, to use that tool for God's glory. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to share here. And on behalf of Megan and I, we would just like to say a huge thank you for taking the weekend to come and meet us. I know everyone's busy on the weekends, but we really appreciate it. And we look forward to what God has in store for the future. Thank you.